John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. The whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very true, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Thanks very much, Stu. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said he prayed for them along these lines. "I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." He then went on later in his letter to talk about the extraordinary nature of Christ. And I wanted to read these as well as our reading from John before I start our sermon this morning. "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place." Well, our prayer is that God will help us recognize the character and person of our servant King. Please have that passage open, and let me begin by saying, perhaps the greatest misunderstanding about Christianity is that people think that by doing the right sort of things, they can get themselves right with God. If I help old ladies across the road, I give to charity, and I'm a decent sort of person, then if God exists and he's the judge on the last day, at least I'll have some credit against my name and hopefully enough. That is an idea that'll be deeply familiar because it is the general perception that people have of all religions. And for most religions in the world, that is how it works. But the whole idea is turned completely on its head by Jesus. As we come to John's Gospel again, starting a new series on the Last Discourse, this is the conversation Jesus had with his disciples at the Last Supper, the night before he was going to be killed. And we see that how the fact that we can't be good enough for God is actually the best news in the world. And it all starts with a foot washing. Now, this whole foot washing episode that Stuart just read for us is about the cross. It's not what we can do for Jesus. It's what he can do for us. Now, it doesn't look like it at first. It looks like an extraordinary act of servant-hearted humility done by the Lord of all creation for his very ordinary disciples, including Judas, the one he knew would betray him. In verse 7, he told Simon Peter and the other disciples, "You don't realize what I'm doing for you now, but later you will understand." Now, the later he was referring to was after his crucifixion. Only then would the disciples be able to grasp all that Jesus was teaching them by the foot washing he conducted the night before. We stand the far side of both the foot washing and the crucifixion, so we can have 20/20 vision of both the event and at the center of it all, and the explanation being given here on the night before. If you're someone who's looking in at Christianity from the outside and perhaps marveling at the person of Jesus and even somewhat enthralled by the things he said and the things he did, this episode may come as a surprise and even a nasty shock. And the reason is in verse 8. "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You see, for Peter, accepting what Jesus said he had to do for him would mean his salvation. Refusing him would mean receiving nothing from Jesus at all. It's that black and white. You can't have a bit of Jesus and leave out the cross. You can't have the bits you like about Christianity and leave to one side the bits that you don't like. Jesus was utterly clear with Peter at the Last Supper, and he insists on the exact same thing with all who hear of him 2,000 years later. At the heart of relating to Jesus is the cross. Calling yourself a Christian because you're a decent sort of person, but never having come face to face personally with what the cross achieves, means that you've not understood why Jesus came. And you will not receive all that he holds out to you. "You have no part with me," says Jesus. Now, my hope is that this foot washing encounter will draw you in wonder and amazement towards the cross if you've not seen it before. And if you are a Christian, you'll be wonderfully reminded of the astonishing humility and gentleness of your Savior and Lord, and then be spurred on to thank him and to imitate him. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 13. It's the Passover festival time. That's the annual celebration, the reminder of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. It's not a coincidence that this is the night before Jesus's crucifixion. The Lamb of God was about to have his blood daubed on a wooden cross, and all who come to him for mercy would be passed over when it comes to judgment. Jesus knew that his hour had come. This is his hour to leave the world and go to the Father, verse 1. He's fully aware that his death is imminent and that resurrection will follow. The whole last 3 years of his life has been a catalogue of the loving concern he has for the lost. And now John says he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the full extent. What we're about to witness, not just at the supper, but over the next 24 hours, is the climax of what love really means. And that's a question we asked last week. What does Christian love look like? That time we were considering Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he said it would look like financial giving, personal presence with other people, and proper preaching. All of those things will be what we're looking for in a proper response to the original and greatest act of Christian love shown to us. So let's follow the events carefully. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress, and John wants us to know that Jesus' betrayer is already looking for a way to hand him over, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Isn't it interesting that what Jesus is about to do, he does knowing full well that the one responsible for handing him over to his enemies is one whom he still lovingly serves. It's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it, perhaps, that people can be that close to Jesus so much appearing one of his disciples and yet still be a betrayer. There's something else that we're meant to grasp too, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. The task we are about to witness taking place is being done by none other than the anointed ruler of the universe, the King of Kings, the God of all creation. He has all power. He has all authority. He commands all people, and he is about to wash his disciples' feet. When I was a young soldier based in Cyprus, the Queen, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, arrived offshore in her ship Britannia and came on land to inspect the base at Decalia that we were serving in. For weeks ahead of the visit, the place had been smartened up. Everywhere that could be painted received a lick of paint. New tarmac was laid, plants were brought in and planted, gardeners worked furiously. Everyone turned out in their best polished uniforms to greet her. That much is true. The Queen spent half an hour greeting the senior officers and local dignitaries before being asked to be excused briefly. She was shown to an adjoining room where it was imagined she would have a quiet moment before coming back. Worried, after 10 minutes with no sign, the commanding officer went in search of her. She'd found her way out of the room by another door, gone down some stairs to the cellars, and to our horror, the men's toilets. She was found with a pair of rubber gloves on and was on her hands and knees scrubbing an ugly stain on the tiled floor. Now that part is not true. But can you imagine the shock and horror that there would have been if it was the Queen cleaning the loos? Well, that is the sort of shock that the disciples felt when verse 4, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Here is the man the disciples have come to be convinced is the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, God's promised King, come to earth to finally fulfill everything that's been promised, set people free from slavery, bring justice to the victimized, heal the sick, raise the dead. And he's taking the form of a servant. He's getting down on his knees and doing for them something that they considered an utterly base and menial task reserved for the servants in the house. No one else had taken on that task that evening, but Jesus got down and did it. Now, there are two things to grasp from this passage, this section of John's Gospel, and respond to ourselves. The first is that he is the servant we're to imitate. And the second is that he is the Savior we are to follow. Jesus is the servant we are to imitate. It isn't the precise task of foot washing that Jesus intended us to imitate, for though it appears that way in verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. No, it's the type of task he went out of his way to do. That we are to see, that's what followers of his are to do also. He says, verse 15, I set you an example that you should do as I have done. Now, of course, the ultimate expression of his love for us all will, of course, be his being prepared to die on the cross. But prior to that, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and it's perhaps more immediately staggering because of its ordinariness. Sometimes it's the smallest things that make the largest impression. They stick out as a demonstration of servant love. And you see the stakes are raised in each verse. Verse 1, Jesus is aware of the timescale. He's about to be killed, and yet he's concerned for his disciples. He's not desperate that they're concerned for him. Verse 2, his betrayer is at the meal with them, and yet Jesus isn't withholding his love from the one who will hand him over. Verse 3, we get a glimpse of just who it is that's about to serve the disciples. He has everything under his power. Now, that shows that he didn't do this because he'd forgotten who he was, or as a kind of doormat. Oh, no one else has done this, so I suppose I'd better do it. No, he was fully conscious of his greatness and his godness. The song has it rightly, this is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. Let's rejoice in his service. And Christians then will be marked by their readiness to be in their master's image and consider no task beneath themselves, no role that they are too senior for or can now leave to others. If Jesus, God's own King, was prepared to wash his disciples' feet, we need to hold our hearts up to the light and look for a self-righteous pride that prevents us from serving others. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And then he commands us how to behave. Verse 16, very truly I tell you, no servant is above his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. All disciples then must follow Jesus's pattern of service. So what will that look like? Well, it might be cleaning the loos in your house, or taking out the bins, or washing out the green bin, which is a really horrid job. Or at church, when we can meet, there'll be things that are out of sight and receive little or no recognition, but they need doing. The chairs need putting out each week. Someone makes sure there's enough tea bags each week. Someone prints the song sheets in case they're needed. A crowd of people will spend time preparing to teach children, often not their own, and then they'll try desperately hard to teach it while struggling with crowd control. And they're not sitting back on their seats comfortably listening to a nice sermon and receiving. They are giving. They are serving. Someone stays to the end to make sure the desks in the classrooms are put back. Someone sweeps the floor and empties the bins. Someone sits next to the struggling person and is prepared to listen for ages about their troubles without ever being asked back how they are. Someone makes time for the weekly phone call to the vulnerable person in church who can't remember who it is who's calling them. Do you see that all these things require us to be present with each other? That's desperately hard at the moment. But when the restrictions lift again, we need to resist the desire to hang back, to not be known, to keep others at arm's length. That's safe, but we'll never know what people need if we don't get close enough. Sharing meals, spending time. And when we do that sort of thing, things will crop up. You'll hear someone's car is on the blink and you'll offer them a lift. It'll just naturally follow. Or a couple haven't had a night out in ages and you'll offer to babysit for them. The things won't probably be spectacular. The issue, though, it won't be about status. It'll be about service. Now, if you think that lots of service is beneath you now, then what you're showing is an appalling lack of humility. What we're really looking for when we say yes to some tasks and no to others is a question worth asking. How do we decide which jobs we'll do? It's not often the time that's being asked of us. It's the credit. And Jesus calls us to be prepared to serve others with no credit, the way he served us, down on his hands and knees in the form of a servant. So do you see, Jesus is the servant we are to imitate? That's one thing from this episode. But the second is that Jesus is the only savior who can rescue us. He's the savior we are to honor. Maybe there were some disciples who were enjoying the clean water over their feet and a cool towel drying them off, but not Peter. No, said Peter, you'll never wash my feet. Now, Peter's protest is a marker of his pride. It was pride at the start when none of the disciples were prepared to perform the foot washing task. And now it's pride that's stopping Peter from letting Jesus wash him. And it's the same sort of pride that could bar people from the deeper cleansing that Jesus came to offer and that we all need. The washing away of our sin. The Bible is clear that sin has stained all of our lives, and none of us have what is needed to remove that stain. Where, if we're honest, we're like Lady Macbeth in the Shakespeare drama, feeling the guilt of the blood on her hands. Out, damn spot. But it's not just our hands, it's our whole lives that are affected. Faced with a holy God, all of us will have to cry out like lepers in the first century had to do, unclean, unclean. So when Jesus performs this task for his disciples, he's foreshadowing the washing that he will do for them on the cross, the cleansing of all defilement from us. Now I trust that you don't need convincing that morally, you need cleaning up. If it was necessary for Jesus to die to make that happen, then Surely it's obvious. Of course we do. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, maybe you've worked out a coping mechanism to avoid thinking too hard about that defilement. Maybe you're throwing yourself hard into your work or into a sport or a hobby. Verse 8, Peter is indignant, and it's pride that is his problem. It's pride that's the heart of the human problem, not wanting to admit that I have a need for anyone or anything else. And that's right here in Peter's heart on the very night before Jesus' execution. And Jesus confronts it. He says, verse 8, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. What Peter needs to admit is that he needs cleansing, and only Jesus can do it. It would take Jesus' death on the cross for the penny to properly drop for Peter. But perhaps he just begins to grasp that something much bigger than foot washing is going on here, because while Jesus is modeling something for them that Peter doesn't understand, he still gives that enthusiastic sort of puppy dog-like response, and he goes too far. Verse 9, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But Jesus has to correct the overcorrection. Verse 10, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, and their whole body is clean. And you are clean. You see, Jesus is drawing a distinction here between having a bath in which the whole body is cleansed once and for all, and a foot washing that only needs to happen when the feet have got dirty. Look, you are clean, Jesus says. When you first came to me, I forgave you all your sin. He'd say the same to us. When you first came to me, I forgave you all your sin, past, present, and future. And we might object, but Lord, it doesn't always feel like that. I can think of all the dirt that has filled my mind and my mouth just today. No, you are clean, Jesus says. But what about all the things? No, you are clean. Now, our consciousness of moral failure or a cowardly denial of Jesus' loving rule in our lives doesn't mean that we have to go back to the bath again. You see, wanting to head for the bath may look like we're being humble, but actually it's a subtle form of pride all over again. It's saying, Jesus, I don't think you're really able to save me. I feel like I've been too bad and your rescuing hasn't been good enough. That is a failure to honor Jesus as Savior. Okay, then, does that mean we don't need to be on our guard and we can be sloppy and slack about how we live and not worry about the dirt that we're picking up in the Christian life? No. We must be regular at the foot washing, so to speak. That is to come to Jesus regularly, aware of our sin and confessing to him our failure and our admitting we've lost our rag or we've fallen visually or sexually in some way to another temptation. We mustn't hide it and think that by our own strength we can stop ourselves being crushed by it. Nor are we to throw the towel in and give way to despair, thinking we've really blown it this time and there's no way Jesus could have me back after this. No, we come quickly to Jesus, acknowledge our sin, and receive the cleansing he offers. You are clean. Now that's why we make it a regular part of our services to have a time of confession. We did it today. It's not so that we can keep our forgiveness topped up as though we were going to some sort of petrol station every time we're running low on forgiveness. No, we confess our sin because we so value the once and for all forgiveness that we've received. We don't want our relationship with Jesus to be affected by our unconfessed sin, as it would be otherwise. So I've heard one person say, what we need to do is keep short accounts with God. We don't build up a great big debt. Turning to him instead, we do it daily, as well as weekly, confessing how we've fallen short, crossed the line. We don't let an itemized list of our sins get longer and longer and longer. Now we go to him. And not to do so would be to dishonor him as Savior. So please let's not make the great mistake of ever thinking that Christianity is about our earning a right relationship with God by our efforts. We cannot do that. We must allow Jesus to wash us. He alone is the Savior who can rescue us, and he holds out that washing to everyone. Unless I wash you, he warns, you have no part with me. Now let's make sure our relationship with Jesus then and our fellowship with one another isn't marred by pride. Let's make sure we know the Lord Jesus for ourselves and him alone as the servant to imitate and the Savior who alone can rescue us. He's the Savior to honor. I'm going to pause for a few moments for you to think about that. Consider those two points. The servant to imitate. How might I imitate him better? The Savior to rightly honor. Where am I holding back and not honoring him? Give that a thought, and then I'll pray for us to finish. You don't realize what I'm now doing for you, he told Peter, but later you will understand. We praise you that this side of the cross, we have all the explanation we need of what you did for the disciples the night before, and then for all who would trust in you by dying on the cross. Thank you for the service, the sacrifice, the provision you've made for us to have a right relationship with you. Please forgive us our pride. Please humble us and strengthen us to come to you in repentance and faith and thankfulness for all that you have achieved. Please keep us coming back to you regularly in confession and joyful gratitude. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.